Does God have a sense of humor?
Well, the fact that I'm standing before you tonight preaching, I think, is proof positive that that's the case. I can just imagine what happened probably 5 minutes before I invited Christ into my heart. The Lord probably leaned over and said to one of the angels, "Hey, watch, I'm going to make that guy, you know, that hated church and was an atheist, and I'm going to make him a preacher." And I'm sure heaven was kind of shocked at all that. I got to tell you, there's sometimes when I'm absolutely shocked by the fact that this is what God has called me to do, because in my walk with God, and maybe with yours as well, maybe church and being a part of church is one of the greatest spiritual challenges you've ever faced. Boy, even after I invited Christ into my heart, I'll confess to you guys tonight, it took me a few years before I would darken the door of a church where I saw any kind of value in a gathering like this. I mean, I had so many bad experiences growing up, and it just seemed like all church was a religious country club, a hangout for hypocrites, a place where the holier-than-thou types would polish their halos and look at each other with smug spiritual satisfaction. Maybe that's been your experience as well. But you know, there is an unavoidable challenge that we find in the Word of God. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 23. Writing there, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, what an interesting challenge. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Oh, it would be fairly simple, I think, if we fell prey to that siren song that says, you know, you don't have to go to church, you know, you can just go out with your Bible on Mount Lemon and worship the Lord and read his word, and that should be enough for you. Well, there's an old saying that he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. But may I suggest to you as well, if you think that you are not in need of anybody else in your walk with God, he who thinks he can be his own pastor has a moron for a minister. The fact of the matter is, God has put us together in a way where we need each other. Well, that sounds all well and good, but my goodness, why is it so difficult? Why is it that so many people who start out in church don't end up in church? Why is it that so many people that maybe even were deeply involved at one point in a fellowship end up, well, you know, fellowshipping with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets at Bedside Baptist every Sunday? Well, may I suggest that one of the big problems that we have with church is not necessarily what happens when we come inside a building, but rather the heart that we bring with us when we come into the building. In fact, if you will turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 14, we're going to go through a very interesting section of Jesus' ministry here, a stretch of Scripture where Jesus is going to be dealing with the social aspect of spirituality, the horizontal realities of our heavenly relationship. And as we see Jesus in three very interesting social settings, dealing with the thing that makes, I think, church and any other social setting challenging, the presence of people, we're going to see the attitudes that Jesus brought to these settings, the advice that he would give us that will cause us not to be a part of the problem in the church, not to be another example to, say, people on the outside looking in going, well, if that's what they're into, I don't want to have anything to do with it. But if we understand these attitudes, these hard attitudes that Jesus says we should bring whenever we're in a spiritual, social setting like church, well, like the old proverb says, we can be part of the solution rather than part of the problem as we gather in the name of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us some wonderful things as we follow Jesus along in these socially challenging situations we're going to encounter here in Luke chapter 14. Father, I thank you that, Lord, you've done such a wonderful thing, making us the body of Christ, that no one of us has all spiritual gifts, that each and every one of us needs one another in order for us to fully understand what is the width and length and depth of your love as it is manifested in this world. And maybe sometimes the most challenging circumstances we've run into are challenging, not because other people don't have their act together, but because they reveal how little we have our act together. So, Lord, we pray that as we follow along with your Son in this section of Scripture, that you would have permission to speak to us about these hard attitudes that are on display in this passage. And show us, Lord, if there is an area where we're lacking, where we're weak, where we maybe have made some steps and some strides but need to excel still more. Because, Lord, it's just getting way too late in the game for the same self-righteous errors and pitfalls to negate the effectiveness of our opportunity to be a part of reaching this world with your truth and demonstrating the reality of your truth as we gather. So, Lord, give us this refresher course in these three crucial attitudes we need to bring so that we can be part of the solution as your Spirit works through us and in us and not part of the problem in the church. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 14 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, you might be saying to yourself, "Whoa, it sounds almost like I'm getting a summer rerun here." Because we do see Jesus again going to dine with the Pharisees. We do see this presenting problem of an individual with a desperate physical condition, Jesus challenging the steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities of the scribes and the Pharisees, their belief that healing on the Sabbath was defined as work, therefore it was something that was absolutely forbidden. And Jesus essentially answering their objection by saying, "Well, God plus one equals a majority. And you guys might all be agreed on this, but God has a different opinion." Sounds very familiar. But as we take a look at this, we can begin to understand why we see this particular incident repeated in the Scripture. It wasn't because, again, some sloppy scholar just dropped a section of Scripture in here that was parallel to another. No, there's some real significant things here. It is very interesting that at this point, one of the rulers of the Pharisees invites him to come to his house to eat bread on the Sabbath. Now, you might be saying, "Well, you know, at this point, haven't the Pharisees pretty much made up their minds that Jesus has to go, that they're wanting to kill him?" Well, yeah, a good portion of the Pharisees certainly did. But understand something. There were still members of even that devout Jewish sect of the Pharisees who believed in keeping the law of God to the nth degree, so much so they redefined God's law with all their own traditions and commandments and interpretations, so they were sure not to miss a step. You know, these were the highest and the holiest guys in all of Israel. There are estimates that there were no more than 6,000 Pharisees in Israel because it was so tough to make the cut. It was such a tough spiritual country club to join, you know. So, again, we see that although the majority of them had rejected Christ, we will also see as Luke unfolds in the next few chapters that there were still Pharisees that were on the fence. There were still individuals that really hadn't committed one way or the other to joining the majority consensus that Jesus was a dangerous false teacher who had to be disposed of. And so when we see this gathering taking place here, it is entirely possible that one of the reasons that one of the leaders of the Pharisees invited him in was to, in essence, give vivid testimony in action to how dangerous Jesus' teaching was. Maybe they had heard that Jesus, say, for instance, had gone into the synagogue and had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And maybe that was just so mind-blowing. Like, oh, no, come on, I've heard this guy teach. He doesn't teach like anyone else. I've seen him do miracles. Remember Nicodemus's famous statement, "We know that you are a man sent from God because no one could do the miracles you do unless God was with him." So you got this conflict going on. And maybe they said, no, you know, he violated the Sabbath. Well, I have a hard time believing that. Well, come on out, we'll show you. You know, we'll have another situation where he'll do exactly the same thing, and then you can make up your mind for yourself. It's possible that that's the case. Maybe it's possible on the other side of the coin that one of this leaders, one of the rulers of the Pharisees, had, well, made up his mind privately or secretly that Jesus really was all of that. And maybe he wanted, in a sense, to give Jesus another opportunity to build some inroads with his fellows. You know, again, we're told that not only Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, but we are also told that Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Jewish ruling council, was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of his peers. So maybe it was one of those circumstances. We really don't know why, but we do see this situation repeating again. We do know that he is sitting down to eat bread with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, and I think that tells you an awful lot about the Lord's character. Yeah, he knows what's going on in these guys' hearts. He knows that probably the majority of the people there would just love to see him dead. He knew that they were collaborating with the Herodians, as we talked about on Sunday. And you know, again, he'd seen all of their traps, and yet he still reaches out to them. He still makes himself available to them. He sits down to eat bread with them on the Sabbath. And notice, they're watching him closely. They're watching him like a hawk to see if he is going to either fulfill their expectations for good or for ill, or whether he's going to absolutely discredit himself. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, this term dropsy here is an interesting word. In our modern medical parlance, this was a person who was suffering from edema. And I know that probably doesn't help any of you at all unless you're in the medical profession. Well, what dropsy was all about? Dropsy is an English transliteration of a French word, believe it or not, that derives itself from a Greek word that essentially carries the idea of a face full of water. That would be the essential description of what dropsy was all about. What it is a condition that causes fluid to build up in the joints and in the tissues, in the areas that say surround the vital organs. If you've ever known somebody who has congestive heart failure, one of the signs of congestive heart failure is this condition of edema. People's faces will swell up. And if someone has severe congestive heart failure, one of the things that's really disconcerting about it is that a person can fall asleep at night, lay down in a particular position, and because of the buildup of fluid in these internals, it tends to drain into the face and the head, and you wake up and you've got a completely different face than the one you went to bed with. I mean, it's very distorting. And again, in its final phases, it can be very, very dangerous indeed, especially if it's a tip-off, say, of congestive heart failure. It's possible that's what this guy was suffering from. We just don't really know for sure. But the fact of the matter is, he was swollen up like a tight balloon at this point. He was definitely an individual that was in need of healing. So here you see this poster child of need. Well, that seems to be standard operating procedure for Jesus at these gatherings. Remember, this is not necessarily a synagogue situation, but they were going to watch him carefully to see what he was going to do. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Well, that, again, targets the situation. He's not in the synagogue, but it is a Sabbath day. And although it was okay in their estimation to have a gathering along this kind, it was certainly not okay in their estimation to do any kind of work, especially a healing work on this. So Jesus asked them a pretty blunt question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. Did they keep silent? Because they knew that the last guy that tried to engage Jesus in a debate got shot down in flames. So they were looking at each other going, are you going to debate him? I'm not going to debate him. Were they silent because they were just livid at the prospect of him not playing along with their well-worked religious rules and regulations? We really don't know exactly why they kept silent. We do know that the last time Jesus asked that question and they kept silent, we are told that Jesus was moved with indignation because he saw the hardness of their hearts. In other words, they were so into their religiosity, they completely forgot about a relationship with God or even a relationship with people. In their estimation, it was good that this guy would continue on in his suffering because it was the wrong day, man, to do this kind of work. Well, let's make sure we don't follow in these kind of footsteps. Let's make sure that we don't find ourselves in a place where, well, maybe somebody that gives us a hard time about our faith in Christ, and something bad happens to them, that we're rooting for the bad things. Let's not lose our compassion and our caring about those who are lost and struggling. All I know is this. The more I study God's Word, the more I discover there's so much more about it that I need to know. But one thing I'm pretty confident of after reading the Bible every day since 1973 is, of all the people you meet in the New Testament, the last person you want to be is one of the Pharisees. So try to avoid that if you can. That's your application point for tonight. So they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. A miracle takes place. You really don't want to be fighting miracles, right? You don't really want to be in the place where you're going, oh, your chronic, your chronic heart failure, your things. I'm just so sorry that you were healed here today. You don't want to be in that troop. You don't want to have to find a way to try to rationalize and get something like this that absolutely blows away your complete paradigm, your religious understanding. Maybe your religious understanding is what needs to be adjusted. Because God is in the business of changing people's lives. And God was in the business of challenging their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities of people who thought they had them all figured out. One of the things that I think we see here is this. One of the things that I think made Jesus so powerful in these circumstances is that when he came to the synagogue, when he came to, say, a gathering of God's people that would be centered around worshiping God and hearing the word, what we would, in our modern day, call church. Understand, the hard attitude that Jesus brought to these gatherings was not to be served, but to serve. Not to sit around and wait for somebody to meet his needs, but to be about the business of meeting the needs of others. The first step, I think, towards making sure that we are part of the solution and not part of the problem in the church is to have that kind of helpful spirit. You might want to write that down, a helpful spirit as we come to church. When we roll up into the parking lot, let's face it, we all have rough weeks. We all have tough times in our lives. We all, I think, can find ourselves saying, I sure hope Dave sings a song that really ministers to my heart tonight because I could use some encouragement. Well, I sure hope that the scripture we're going through tonight isn't an endless genealogy, because, man, I could really use something practical that I can take away from here. Yeah, we all come to church with an expectation, but I've discovered something down through time. The more I'm committed not to see my need met, but to meet the need of somebody else, the more my needs get met. Isn't that funny how that works? Now, Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist from Stanford University, was once asked what he would do if he encountered an individual who was severely depressed. What he would do if he found himself in a place where he was severely depressed. And he said something remarkable. He said, I would find someone worse off than myself and try to help them. Well, I think he hit the nail on the head. You know, you want God to lift you up. You want God to encourage you. Be an encourager. Come with that kind of helpful spirit. If you find yourself saying, oh, you know, I went to church and everybody was so unfriendly, be the one who decides to be friendly. If you're at a place where you're going, oh, you know, the church just isn't spiritual enough, people just don't pray enough, you be the one who comes to church and decides to be an individual who is not going to leave here before you can pray with somebody. Yeah, if you feel like the church doesn't preach the gospel enough, and, you know, I like to think we make that a point of emphasis around here. But maybe you're in a place where you feel that way. Hey, don't leave here today. Don't leave your gatherings with the people of God before you find somebody who really needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're one of those people that decry statistics that, you know, 15% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. Well, don't leave here without finding some place where you can get your hands on and lift the loads. You know, a great standard for this is to ask yourself, what would be in your mind one of the most distasteful things that goes on in church? The last thing in the world that you would want to do, and you see somebody else doing it, jump in and do that so they don't have to. Do it in such a way that you are taking the place of somebody else and freeing them perhaps to worship. You know, the less we make Christianity a spectator sport, you know, I think that's one of Satan's great lies that he sold us. If we come to church and we occupy a seat and we soak up the word, then we've done, in a sense, our duty. You know, we root on the pastor. Yay, pastor, glad you studied the word this week. You know, wow, you know, it's great. You know, you shared your faith. Oh, man, go get them. You know, the more that we feel like, well, you know, I put something in the offering so he can be spiritual. Man, Satan's got you right where he wants you. Because if you honestly start each and every day by saying, Lord, what are you up to today? How can I be a part of it? Lord, teach me to forget about myself for 5 minutes and focus in on the needs and the concerns of others. Not for the attaboy, not for the applause, but just because I want to walk in love like you've loved me. Man, I guarantee you pray that kind of prayer, your life's going to get really exciting. Your Christian life's going to be a lot of things, but boring is not going to be one of them. So Jesus, you see, when he gathered together with the people of God, brought that kind of helpful spirit. He wasn't going to get out of that synagogue until he had made an impact on the lives of people. And some people are going to like it, and some people aren't. But that didn't change Jesus' commitment. He didn't heal this guy for the applause, for the acclamation. He didn't go along to get along. He did it because he was going to be faithful to the Lord, whatever that took. So have that helpful spirit. And it's interesting, in light of this, then Jesus shows us another key attitude of the heart, a condition of the heart we have to have within us if the church is really going to be everything that God wants us to be. Not just a helpful spirit, but a humble spirit. Maybe that's one of the biggest challenges of all. Look at verse 7. It says, so he told a parable to those who were invited. Now remember, he's still at this gathering with the Pharisees. They're still freaked out over him healing this guy with dropsy. You know, they're still trying to make up their minds about him and so on. And he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Now, here we see a very interesting insight into the way the feasts and the gatherings of that time were conducted. You know, there were prime seats. There was the A table, if you will. I don't know if you were growing up in my family. I had enough cousins and stuff running along around that when we would have a family gathering, there was table A, and that was for the adults. Then there was table B, which was kind of for the teenagers. And then there was table C, and that was pretty much the free-for-all for the rugrats. And you could pretty much figure out where you fit in the family, you know, constellation, by which table that you were at. And I guarantee you, if one of us, rugrats had tried to worm our way into table A, because, you know, they got served first and all that, you know, it probably immediately someone would have said, hey, get out of there, give that seat to your grandma. And then you have to go slink back, and, you know, then table B would be filled up, and then, man, you're really back with the savages at table C. You know, you can picture kind of how this works. You know, we come into gatherings, and we are very interested in status, aren't we? In recognition. And that's why we have titles and positions in the church. That's why we say gather even in spiritual settings. And I guarantee you, it's a very challenging thing. I just got back from a Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. And even in a setting like that, it's very easy to fall into the trap of wanting to, say, be up front, you know, where the heavy hitters sit. Or, you know, be seen talking to the right people after the seminars, you know, the people who are somewhat someones. And you know, and then, you know, not really having time for individuals who say, well, you know, I'm from Boron, California, and I have a fellowship of 20 people. Well, that's nice for you. God bless you, brother. Oh, I just saw somebody who wrote a book. You know, it's really easy for us to get into these kind of, and it happens even in the local church. You know, we buy into this idea that what we're doing for God. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can really put our cards on the table and show we maybe weren't doing everything we were doing for God. You know, I remember having a conversation a few years back with a guy who had been coming to the church, and he goes, well, you know, I don't like the way you do this and this and this, and you got to change this and the other. And I said, well, you know, I'll take that under advisement. I'll really pray about that. And he looked at me and he goes, do you know how much I give to this church? And I smiled at him and I said, you know what? I have no idea. Because one of the first things I decided when this church got going was this: I would not look at the books as far as who gives what, because I know how craven and disgusting I can be as far as being a social climber and stuff like that. And if I knew how much some of you guys give and saw you, you know, say, walking through the double doors out there, I'd probably trample over somebody else and say, oh, you're everything okay? Everything good? You know, good. And if I knew how little some of you guys give, you come up for your prayer, I go, pray for you? Are you serious? Man, quit being such a cheapskate. Maybe I will. I know how corrupt I can be. That's why I don't do it. But there's people who try to play that card, and there's people who will try to come and they'll say, well, I have this position, and I've written this book, and, you know, I was involved with this ministry over here. Well, that's great. But Jesus' parable here wasn't just about jockeying for a position at a feast. It was about the general attitude that we have to have as we come together with the people of God. And the general attitude that God wants us to have is a humble heart. A humble heart. Well, what's a humble heart all about? Well, let me relieve you of one of the most inaccurate definitions of what a humble heart is all about. A humble heart isn't about the person who sits around and says, oh, I'm such a worm. God could not possibly love someone like me because you don't know how sinful I am, and I've done this, and I know, you know, and you know, the funny thing is, you know, they'll be crying the blues about how unworthy they are and all this stuff, but it's all about I, you know, sometimes you can do a pronoun check and find out how unhumble somebody really is. You know, count the number of times they say, I and me. And, you know, it's funny how sometimes these cry-in-the-blues situations and the self-put-down sessions are just pride turned inside out. You know, they're not saying, hey, look at me, I'm wonderful. They're saying, look at me, I'm awful. But they're still saying, look at me. So what's real humility all about? Well, it's getting the me out of the picture. You know, one of the most genuinely humble individuals that I think you and I will ever encounter in God's Word, aside from Jesus himself, was John the Baptist. Now, one thing about John. John had had this powerful ministry that had impacted and rocked the world of Israel. I mean, even secular historians like Josephus wrote about how great a man John the Baptist was. We're still talking about him 2,000 years after the fact. But when Jesus came on the scene and started doing miracles, everybody started following Jesus. And John's numbers were down. And in verse 26 of John chapter 3, his disciples came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you've testified. Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, here you see a wonderful picture of genuine humility, because John understood something. The ministry of John the Baptist wasn't because of John, it was because of a work of God. You know, in Psalm 75, there's this wonderful statement that we find here that just takes such pressure off of us in the Word. I love what it says. I said to the boastful, verse 4, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. You know, the reason I point that scripture out to you is, you know, I mentioned these Calvary pastors' conferences and stuff. And, you know, there is just by definition, you know, the fact that certain people are asked to speak, you know, they have these significant ministries and God uses them in a powerful way and so forth. You know, you tend to look at them, man, you know, they're the superstars and all of this. And, you know, and every once in a while, one of these guys will speak and, you know, they'll speak and, you know, their message, well, to my lights sitting there, just wasn't all that great. And when that happens, there's something that happens in my craven fallen heart. I sit there and I go, why are they up there? I've taught that passage before. I'm sure I could do a better job teaching that passage than they did. Man, that guy just butchered the text. I can't believe this. Why are they up there and not me? And I remember having that go through my mind at one particular point when this guy just seemed to be, he's supposed to speak on one scripture and he ended up speaking on another and all this stuff. And just saying, why is he up there and not me? And the Lord spoke to my heart plain as day. The fact that you are asking that question, Scott, is why you're sitting there. Why you're not up there? Because you couldn't handle it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God knows we can handle and what we can't. Man can receive nothing if not from the Lord. You know, why would you want to receive something if it wasn't from the Lord? You know, sometimes we clamor for more attention or more authority or more power or something like that. And you know, I guarantee you don't want to do anything that God hasn't called you to do. Man, you know, you might go great guns because you're a planner and an organizer or a great speaker or charismatic individual, and you might build something great. But you know what? Once you build something, you gotta keep it going. And if you strive to gain, as they say, you'll strive to maintain. So you don't even really want to go there, you see. You just want to be who God has called you to be. You just want to be like John the Baptist, found faithful. He must increase, I must decrease. Now, what a beautiful job description of what the Lord does in our hearts. You know, show me someone who is a genuinely mature Christian, and they're not the person who comes up and leads with their resume. They're not the kind of person who says, well, don't you know who I know, and I hang out with this person, and, you know, I'm connected with this person, and I can do this and that and the other. No, the most spiritually mature person you will ever run into is the kind of person, when you find out they do know so-and-so, or they have written these books, or they have done this or that and the other, you look at them and go, man, I never knew. Because they don't blow their own trumpet. They don't promote themselves, see. They're so interested in people focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ that they don't have time for that. So understand something. True humility isn't about exalting self. True humility isn't about putting down self. True humility is focusing in on the Savior instead of self. That's the only time you hit the nail on the head. Because either way, you know, you go either direction, the self's happy with either one. Your fallen sinful nature is happy when you're putting yourself down or whether you're exalting yourself, because it's still the focus. Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Whoa! Man, could you imagine how different church would be? If you came into church with the conviction that the entire universe didn't revolve around you, that maybe there's people in this flock that really need some encouragement, need some blessing, and maybe if you just forget about yourself and realize that maybe this week, this session, maybe it's not all about you, maybe it's about somebody else, and you just want to be a part of it, that you care more about other people being ministered to than yourself. Can you imagine how different that would be? You know, the story is told, and it's just an illustration. I'm not going to write a book about spending 15 minutes in hell and getting a discount on my insurance or something like that. But there's all these books of where these people have these visions of heaven and hell. But, you know, the story is told about a guy who got a vision of heaven and hell. And first, he was shown what hell was all about. And hell was, contrary to what he expected, this incredible banquet and this huge table with the most wonderful food you could ever imagine. But the people in hell had these utensils, a fork in one hand and a knife in the other. But they were like 3 feet long, and they were stuck to their hands. They couldn't let go of them. And so they would get the food, but because the utensil was so long, they tried to get it in their mouth, and all they could do was like mash it on the side of their head. So there they were in front of all this wonderful, beautiful food, but they were starving to death. And the guy looked at that and goes, wow, man, that's really, you know, that's Twilight Zone, man. That's really intense. Then he was shown heaven. And the funny thing was, he saw the same banqueting table with the exact same food, with the exact same kind of people, with the exact same kind of utensils stuck to their hands. But in heaven, they were feeding each other. What a difference it makes when we forget about ourselves and care about somebody else. Isn't it funny when you do that, how everybody's needs get met? But it all comes down to having that humble attitude. You go, well, you know, that sounds all well and good, but, you know, I just don't know if that's really practical. Who could ever do this? Well, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, the funny thing about this whole idea of being humble is we're always waiting for someone else to go first, right? Somebody else went first, then maybe I'll try it. You know what the scripture is saying? Someone did go first. Jesus went first. Jesus humbled himself and gave us that pattern for our lives. If the one who is worthy of all glory and adoration and praise humbled himself and put it all aside to reach people like us, maybe we could think about having a similar mind, a similar heart to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not being self-depreciating, not being self-exalting, just focusing in on the Lord. And aren't those the people that really minister to you. I know they're the ones who really minister to me. The people that I end up most blessed by aren't the people, you know, who come by and they want to talk politics, or, you know, they tell me what's going on with other people in churches or things like this. The people that bless me the most, and maybe you would bear witness to this, are those people you talk to and God's always doing something in their life. And they can't wait to tell you. Oh, you won't believe what the Lord showed me last week. Or, oh, man, I was in this situation. And man, even though I really blew it and I stumbled, you know, the Lord got me back on my feet and I was able to get right. And it was just great, you know, because God taught me. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about what he's up to. You know, I've never heard of someone or a fellowship being criticized or dismissed because they're too in love with Jesus. They're too focused on him. Boy, may that be our passion. May that be what we desire in this life. Verse 12, he also said to those who invited him. Now, Jesus dropped this bomb on, you know, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. And if you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. And then he drops this other bomb. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, why does this guy blurt this out? Now, I mean, there's different thoughts, but the one that makes the most sense to me is this. You know, Jesus is basically blown him away by healing the guy with his edema, you know, his congestive heart failure or something relating to that. You know, he hasn't played by their rules. Now he's calling them out for the way they canvass for a position and, you know, do the old, you know, musical chairs name tag shuffle and all this stuff because they want to be exalted, you know. And then he talks about giving a dinner. And you know, this dinner was filled with heavy hitters. It was a dinner that was filled with Pharisees and, you know, again, that 6,000 cut off and you got to really be somebody to be a Pharisee. What Jesus says to him is this, when you give a dinner or supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives. Now the term ask there, just a word of clarification, carries the idea of asking habitually in the original language. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with throwing a party for your friends, you know, or your relatives. Now, obviously, Jesus attended gatherings with friends and relatives. His buddies, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, threw him a party after Lazarus rose from the dead. So there's nothing wrong with that. But the idea of habitually doing this, that this is the only kind that your guest list at a party is going to consist of your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors. Now, what do all these people have in common? Reciprocity. In other words, you do for them, they'll do for you. And maybe they won't just do for you if you invite, you know, Uncle Scrooge McDuck to come and hang out with you. You know, maybe he will remember you in the will. Or, you know, maybe he'll, you know, swing a little business your way. Or maybe, you know, we do these things because we're looking for a payoff. In the here and now, in the horizontal. But Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you should be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Well, you know, here Jesus is just basically taking a wrecking ball to not only their spiritual sensibilities, but their social way of doing things, right? He's just absolutely blown them out of the water. And this guy is probably, you know, grasping for some straw. You know, he's like a person that's we got to find something we can agree on here. Well, one thing we all agree on is there's a resurrection. Well, one thing we're going to agree on is we're going to see God someday. There's going to be this great feast that God's going to put on. We're all going to be there someday. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. We all agree on that, right? Peacemaker, right? Look what Jesus does with this. Verse 16, he said to him, a certain man had a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. I love that line. I saw
a poster once, this beautiful picture of the clouds and the rays of light that can sometimes play through the clouds. You know, this monsoon time of year, we see these sort of things going on at sunset. And it was like this picture of the rapture, and then that line down below, come, for all things have been made ready. And Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing a place. And there's going to come a time where all things are now ready. And we're going to enter into this. And what an incredible invitation this guy's going to put on this supper. And it says, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The verse said, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. This guy was more interested in wealth, his property, than he was in attending this party. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Here's a guy who was more interested in work than going to this gathering. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I'd like to be there, but the little woman's not in a good mood, and, you know, mama's not happy. Ain't nobody happy, so I can't come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Where have we heard that guest list before? Oh, wait a minute. But when you give a feast, verse 13, invite who? The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Go out there and get these people. You know, the with it and together people are too busy. And by the way, you know, when it says they began to make excuses, you know, a buddy of mine in California who's in construction business always used to say, there's lots of good excuses, but there's no good reasons. These people were making excuses. Think how lame this is for just a second. Just a little departure here. I've bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. Really? You're going to buy a piece of property and you're not even going to look at it first? Oh, I got to check out what I bought. Man, I'd like to sell this guy a bridge someday. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. What? You bought 5 yoke of oxen and you don't even know if they're decent animals or not? Well, I just bought 5 John Deere tractors. I don't know if they work, but I'm going to find out since I already paid for them. What? How stupid can you be? I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, the idea would be putting on a marriage feast and so on. Really? You know, these invitations had gone out. They put on these feasts, these marriage feasts and so forth. There was really no good reason here. There were a lot of excuses. A lot of people were just saying, I got more going on. You know, nice of you to invite me, you know, maybe some other time. Maybe some other time. Isn't that one of the greatest apologetics, if you want to use that term, for non-believers giving their lives to Christ? Maybe some other time. You know, every once in a while you run into the rabid atheist, you know, and the cut and paste guy on the internet, you know, goes to atheist.com and, you know, throws dumb arguments at you regarding Christianity, and we all encounter these kind of people. But, you know, for the most part, you know, it's passive resistance that is the number one tool that keeps people from really coming to know Christ. Yeah, you know, well, Jesus is all that, and I'm sure he really is, and, you know, one day I'll invite him in my heart. But right now, I got some living to do. Really? You've got something better going on in your life than knowing your Creator in a personal way? And having your sins forgiven, and becoming a possessor of everlasting life, you've really got something more important than that happening in your life. Well, a lot of people feel that way. Notice the alternative. Bring here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded, and there still is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that not one of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Now, we've talked about 3 attitudes that can transform any fellowship of believers. Attitudes that we've all got to have in our heart. You know, we've talked about, first of all, having a helpful spirit, constantly looking for opportunities to make a difference and impact on people's lives that Jesus demonstrates here. We've talked about a humble spirit that's not about my recognition or my face time or the right people appreciating me or listening to my little tidbits or whatever. It's just that humble spirit of just saying it's about Jesus. It's about him. But notice this last aspect of it. It's a hopeful spirit. Because this whole discussion here is about the resurrection of the just. Did you know that? Jesus says, to start this off, when you give a dinner or supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And the helpful guy goes, yeah, that's right, the resurrection of the just. Man, blessed is the one who goes to that supper. And Jesus goes, really? You really think so? You're going to be surprised who makes the resurrection of the just. You're going to be surprised at that guest list. Because it's not going to be the with it and the together and the movers and the shakers and the haves and the celebs. It's going to be the lame and the maim and the poor and the blind. Now, isn't it interesting? When you're poor, you can't buy property, can you? That's not a distraction if you're poor. If you're maimed or lame, you can't try out a yoke of oxen, can you? If you're blind, in that culture, you'd be a beggar. Chances are you wouldn't have a wife to be married anyway, because it was a whole dowry system and you had to be eligible, you see. These people are with and together are contrasted with the people who absolutely didn't have it together. And they're the ones who get in. They're the ones who make the feast. And if this next passage makes you uncomfortable, then I know exactly why God has you here tonight. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You know what I love about this? If we think we're bringing something to God's party, we're wrong. If you think God saved you because you got something, you know, that he just couldn't live without, you know, that now that someone like you is saved, things are really going to get going, you're absolutely mistaken. God doesn't help those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible, contrary to what you might have heard on Bill O'Reilly's program. It's not there. God helps those who know they are helpless and hopeless without him. But here's the great deal. When God comes to schlubs like you and me, and we realize how desperately we need his touch and his love, and when we see that Jesus died on a cruel Roman cross for me, I'll never forget. You know, you're talking about God having a sense of humor. I will never forget the first time I put two and two together, the incredible, intense suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, and the simple truth that God did that because he loved me. Even after I'd mocked him, even after I'd put down his servants, I was so bad, ladies and gentlemen, that this one wonderful Christian family was trying to reach out to me. I played baseball with their son. I was invited to his birthday party, and I gave him a Ouija board as a present, as a gag. That's how bad I was. And yet, as bad as I was, God loved me. when I put those two things together, that he loved me enough to die for me. Someone who absolutely didn't deserve it and never will deserve it. Oh, that kind of love was absolutely irresistible. And when we understand that, we understand who gets into the kingdom and that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned and that God's arms are wide open. Say, man, get out there and bring the people who think that because of what's happened to them in life, there's no hope for them. Show them there's a hope for them and a glorious prospect for them in heaven. Even after you've reached those people, go out in the highways and hedges and impel them, compel them to come. Now, the word compel doesn't mean twisting their arm and shoving them in, but it does mean to persuade them urgently. Do you really believe what the Bible says? That there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned? Do you really believe that? Do you act like you believe that? Because each and every day, people are making up their minds about eternity. And as the scripture says, eternity's a long bargain, man. So if we have that hopeful spirit when we come to church, we realize that there's going to be a wedding feast. There's going to be a time where the Lord himself is going to say, enter into the joy of your master. There's going to be a time, as we've already discussed here in the book of Luke, we're going to be sitting at this banquet, and we're going to be served by a waiter with a nail-scarred hand. When we remember that, all the petty, little, goofy stuff that has distracted and divided the church down through time doesn't amount to a hill of beans anymore. It gives us that right focus, that right perspective. The idea that the time of this wedding supper is near and getting nearer every day. That each and every one of us are going to be at that wedding supper faster than we'd ever believe. Boy, we have that hopeful spirit. We realize that, you know what? If I come to church wanting to help people, demonstrating God's love in tangible ways, personal ways, getting out of my comfort zone, reaching out to others, maybe doing things I never thought I would do, but I'm going to be willing to do that as the Holy Spirit gives me the power. If I come with a humble spirit, that it's not all about me, 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 and I, but it's about him, him, him. And we come with this hopeful spirit, realizing that what we got here is a dress rehearsal for heaven. Boy, I'll tell you, if we have those things in our heart, the church can be a preview of heavenly glory, what it's going to be like when we see the Lord face to face. Father, we thank you that sometimes I think the most challenging things we go through in life, we are inescapably social as human beings. We can't get away from that. We need each other. We need relationships with people. The worst punishment possible for us is solitary confinement. But Lord, when we get together as people, it's just funny how our flesh tends to run riot. And we as the church are no exception to that rule. Lord, we do pray that for all of our faults and our flaws, for all the things and times where we get it and the things and times where we don't, that you would show us exactly what it means to be a constructive part of what you want to do in your body, the church, that you want us to be exhibit A to the world of what your love is like. And the church, as we gather, should be your love served family style. So, Lord, if we've made it about us and getting my needs met and doing my thing, we repent of that. We're so sorry for that. We're so sorry for being so proud and so self-centered. And Lord, we are so sorry that we get our eyes so much on earthly things, we forget about the things that are eternal that really matter. But we thank you, that in spite of how wrong we get it, you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And even if we've made mistakes in the past, your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So teach us, Lord, not to walk in those same patterns, not to make the same mistakes, not to end up being a Pharisee, but instead being like you. One that brings the light and love of a genuine relationship with you. Something we can't simulate or imitate,
We can only receive it miraculously from you. May that be our reality as you give us the grace to do so. Give us that vision and let each of us take that to heart and walk in those ways and please you. In Jesus' name, amen.